Over the last 50 to 100 years or so, our culture has made what has been called the therapeutic turn. The therapeutic turn. The problem with the therapeutic turn is not that therapy or counseling are problematic in themselves. There's nothing wrong with seeking counsel to deal with life's challenges. Proverbs even tells us there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. So seeking outside advice from a godly and skilled advisor or mentor or counselor is a good practice, and of course people have been doing that for millennia. No, the therapeutic turn describes something else, something characteristic of the modern world. The therapeutic turn describes man's turn inward. Philip Reeve described it in his 1966 book, The Triumph of the Therapeutic. He said, modern man is psychological man. Man turned inward on himself. Man focused on his feelings. Man defined by his feelings. Man whose feelings trump objective reality. Man who now uses psychological categories rather than theological categories to describe and interpret his experience. And so, for example, just to show you how psychological categories can displace theological categories, think about this. In our culture, what this means is that instead of saying that someone is enslaved to a particular sin, we will talk about addiction, and we will describe addiction as a disease. This disease of addiction is the category that's used instead of a moral category of sin. Or instead of saying that people are sinning by being anxious, we will say that they have an emotional disorder or a mental illness. Instead of saying that people are sinning by being selfish, we will say that they've got a personality disorder. We might even call it a narcissistic personality disorder, but still we will use the therapeutic categories rather than the moral categories to describe what's happening. Instead of talking about sin and repentance and suffering, we will talk about trauma and abuse. Now, of course, trauma and abuse are real, and they are tragic when they actually happen, and they do typically require outside help. But in a therapeutic culture, those labels get stretched to include all kinds of things that really were just considered part of ordinary life for most people in past generations. You didn't have something traumatic happen to you. You had something that's rather ordinary part of life happen to you in many cases. When those categories of trauma and abuse get inflated, they lose their value, which ends up hurting people who really have endured actual trauma and abuse. The therapeutic turn means much more than just an increased sensitivity to emotional problems or mental illness. It means most everything people experience now gets a psychological diagnosis. And in fact, people come to identify with their diagnosis. Diagnosis is identity. And so among a lot of young people today, you will see that they identify very much with their diagnosis. They'll put their diagnosis in their social media profile, so that you'll know who they are by their diagnosis. And oftentimes that diagnosis becomes a way of escaping personal responsibility for one's choices. It provides a rationalization for why I am the way I am. I have this disorder, and that's why I act this way, and there's nothing that can be done about it. When Philip Reeve said that modern man is psychological man, this is what he had in view, this tendency to psychologize all of our experiences and to psychologize away sin. In other eras, man has been defined in other ways, perhaps, as political man or economic man or even liturgical man. But today, it is psychological man. It is this turn inward more than anything else that characterizes the modern world. Psychological man is feeling man, man's feelings defining him and defining his reality. I think Reef was right to point to that shift and to issues that have come about because of that shift. More recently, Abigail Schreier has written about the outworking of this trend in her book, Bad Therapy. She argues that our psychological obsessions have actually made us more miserable. They haven't led to happiness. They've led to greater misery. And so she argues that despite the fact that we have more professional counselors and psychologists, more people than ever before seeking psychological help and seeking counseling, mental health problems are increasing rather than decreasing. In other words, it's not working, it's making things worse. The supposed cure is making matters worse, and this is especially seen in young people. And Schreier gives all kinds of statistics and data about this. She says, we are now raising the loneliest, most anxious, most depressed, most fearful, most helpless, most pessimistic generation in history. Despite living in one of the most comfortable cultures, one of the most comfortable civilizations in all of history, we're raising people who are miserable. How can this be? Schreier shows the hyper focus on feelings has made us feel worse. The turn inward has led to misery. And Schreier documents all of this, how so many public schools have largely become, rather than centers of learning, really therapy centers. Because much of the public school curriculum is now attuned to what is called social-emotional learning, or SEL, a curriculum that trains children to be highly introspective about their feelings. And, of course, every feeling has to be validated, so non-judgmentalism is part of it. Schreier shows how today so-called experts in parenting teach parents to use a therapeutic method, a non-judgmental therapeutic method for coaxing their children into compliance. Since the therapeutic term, parents have been told to view themselves as peers to their kids rather than authority figures, and to reason with their kids instead of commanding them. You must not teach your child no, because that might hurt his feelings and damage him for life. And so discipline is out and therapy is in when it comes to parenting. But one thing that is obvious is that parents who seek to be a combination of best friend and therapist to their children make the entire family life, the entire household, miserable. Indeed, this is one reason why many young people today don't want to have children when they get older, because they look at what parenting has become in light of this therapeutic turn, and it looks miserable. It looks impossible. And indeed, it is. It doesn't have to be that way, of course. There are other paths we could take where family life can be very happy. But with this therapeutic turn, this is what's happened to family life. The therapeutic turn has changed the way we view identity. Identity is not given to us by God as if you are who you are because God made you that way, and in his providence he situated you at this time and in this nation and in this family. Rather, according to the therapeutic turn, identity is now totally constructed by the individual. You bear the weight of creating an identity for yourself. And so now, given the therapeutic turn, you are who you feel you are. You are who you say you are. Identity is a choice. It's a construct. Your identity is defined by your feelings. And so, to use a rather extreme example, the therapeutic turn is what made transgenderism possible. How did we end up with this idea that you can have a man trapped in a woman's body, or vice versa? That it's not biology that determines your sex, as if God made you either male or female, but it's feelings that determine who you are. Feelings are the final authority and must not be questioned. How did we get there? Well, it's the therapeutic turn. In the modern world, people determine who they are not by looking outside of themselves to the God who made them, but by looking within themselves to their own feelings. That psychological man, that is the therapeutic turn. One emphasis of the therapeutic turn is self-esteem. That is, doing all we can to make people feel good about themselves. This is why, again, in parenting, you would never tell your child no, and you never use judgmental language or judgmental categories to describe certain forms of behavior. But again, what we're finding now is the more we try to pump up people's self-esteem, actually the worse they feel about themselves. The more we pump up their self-esteem in this way, the worse they feel about themselves. Again, Schreier's main point is not that all therapy is harmful, certainly not. But her point is that a lot of therapy is harmful, and a lot of our modern therapeutic methods have made us feel worse rather than better. They are not rooted in a proper and true understanding of human nature. They're not rooted in science. They're really rooted in progressive ideology. Now, as Christians, we have to ask, what does the Bible have to say about all of this? How would Scripture have us understand and respond to this therapeutic turn? And further, what impact has this therapeutic turn had on the church? The therapeutic turn has made inroads in the church, there is no doubt. Just to give you a few examples of this. When the point of the church's worship gathering is to have an emotional experience, and we call that experience worship, or when the point of the preaching is to never convict you of sin, never make you feel bad, never make you have a broken and contrite heart over anything you've done, but rather to make you feel good, so you're not called to repentance, you're just told how great you are, that's a church in the grip of the therapeutic mindset. But I will tell you, there are many other ways the rise of the therapeutic has impacted all of us. Because this is just in the air we breathe, whether we know it or not, it has influenced every one of us. And what I would say is, as we seek to push back against this, God in His Word has given us all the weapons we need. God in His Word has given us all the weapons we need to fight against these errors and these distortions, to put our feelings back in proper place, in the proper place, to calibrate our feelings according to reality, to rightly understand our mental and emotional struggles so that we can deal with them wisely and constructively. God's given us all we need in His Word. He's given us a whole box of tools, a whole toolbox to use, a whole set of weapons, a whole array of weapons. One of those weapons He has given us to use is the doctrine of justification by faith. Justification, it's not the only weapon we have, it's not the only tool in the toolbox, but it is certainly one, and we need to learn how to use it. We read a few passages about justification this morning. Isaiah 64 doesn't use that language of justification, but that's really what it's about. It's the language of justifying faith in Old Covenant terms. Isaiah is describing the doctrine of justification by faith in a poetic way. Isaiah says, God works for those who wait for Him. We wait, God works. We wait. That's a way of describing our trust in God. And as we wait on God, God acts to bring about our salvation. That's justification by faith. We do the waiting, God does the working. Justification is by waiting, not working, as far as we're concerned. Isaiah says that our best deeds by nature are like filthy rags. He says, because of our iniquities, we are blown away like a leaf in the wind. He says, because of our sin, God hides His face from us. But that's not the end of the story. He says, God will not remember our iniquity forever. He will look upon us again because He is merciful. And when He looks upon us again in His mercy, He will declare us beautiful. Isaiah describes God working salvation for a people who cannot save themselves, a people who are condemned if left to themselves, but because God works on their behalf, they are declared righteous. Isaiah describes God's people crying out to Him in faith and God giving us a new standing and a new status, making us beautiful in His sight. That's a way of describing justification by faith in poetic Old Covenant terms. Think about the passage we read from Luke 18. There Jesus describes justification by faith in parable form. You have the Pharisee who boasts of his own righteousness, who looks down on others from his perch of superiority. He thinks he's so righteous, but he's actually condemned. And then you've got this humble tax collector. This tax collector who humbly cries out to God from a distance, who humbly cries out for God to show him mercy, he is justified. He is declared righteous. So justification of the self leads to condemnation. Justification by works doesn't work. The Pharisee shows us that. But the tax collector, he shows us how we can be justified. We have to humble ourselves, confess our sin, and look away from ourselves to God. We must rest in Him. We must look to Him and trust in Him. That's how we're justified. We're justified by faith. And then in Romans 3 and 4, Paul gives us perhaps the most comprehensive explanation of justification by faith in all of Scripture. And Paul uses a lot of complex language there. Some of the details might be hard to follow and trace out, but the basic flow of the argument is easy to follow. Paul explains how the whole human race stands condemned because of sin. Jew and Gentile have sinned against God, and Jew and Gentile are condemned. The whole human race stands condemned. But then Paul shows us the way out. Man is unrighteous, but God has revealed his righteousness. And this righteousness is revealed in Jesus Christ. This righteousness, Paul says, is apart from the law, but it was witnessed to by the law and the prophets. This righteousness comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and is for all who believe. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Paul says all may now be freely justified by God's grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How has Christ accomplished this redemption? Paul says God set him forward as a propitiation. It's one of those big words here, but it's not that hard to understand what it means. A propitiation by his blood. What that means is when Jesus died on the cross, when Christ's blood was shed on the cross, he was absorbing the wrath of God that we deserve. He took the condemnation and the punishment that we deserve. That's what propitiation is. He is a substitute for us who took the wrath we deserve. And Paul says this gift of salvation Christ has accomplished for us is now received by faith. So that God is just and the justifier of those who believe. God is just because God has kept his law. God has kept his covenant. He has dealt with sin the way his holiness requires. He didn't just sweep it under the rug. He dealt with it at the cross. And his justice was satisfied. And he's also the justifier of those who believe, of those who have faith in Jesus, because by faith we are united to Jesus. So all he did now counts for us. All that he did is now ours as we are united to him by faith. Jesus is the righteous one. We are united to him by faith. That's the amazing thing Paul is getting at here. We are sinful and we justly deserve God's condemnation, but God has now freely justified sinners by condemning Jesus in their place and by granting his righteousness to all who trust in Jesus. We share in Jesus' right standing in God's heavenly law court. And so again, God maintains his own justice and he justifies sinners by condemning sin at the cross. Paul makes it clear this justification is apart from works of the law. Works of the law, whether understood as badges of Jewish identity like circumcision or understood as good works prescribed by the Torah, cannot justify us. Only Jesus can justify us. Because again, he took our condemnation, and so in him, we are declared righteous. In chapter 4, Paul uses Abraham to prove the point. And Abraham here is not merely an illustration, he's really the prototype of justification by faith, justification apart from works of the law. Because Abraham was declared righteous by God when he was still uncircumcised, Abraham can be the father of all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile, whether circumcised or uncircumcised. Paul says, had Abraham been justified by works, he would have something to boast about, like that Pharisee in Luke 18. He could boast about it. But Scripture says, no, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God and was counted righteous. Abraham believed God and was declared righteous. He did not work for his justification as if it were a wage to be paid to him. Rather, he trusted God who justifies the wicked. Note that language there in Romans 4. The God who justifies the wicked. Romans 4, 5. Paul puts it in the most radical terms possible. God has justified sinners. He justifies the ungodly. He justifies the wicked. And again, we'd ask the question, how can God declare the wicked righteous? We would not want an earthly judge in a court of law to do that, to declare the wicked righteous, to acquit the wicked. But God does it as a gift of grace through Jesus. He does not count our sins against us because Jesus has united himself to us and died the death we deserve. Our sins were counted against him. And so now here we who are united to Jesus by faith are forgiven. We share in his righteous status. We have been declared in the right. We are approved. We are validated. We are vindicated in Christ. That's what Paul is getting at. And Paul concludes this section by making it clear that this justification, because this justification is by faith, it is for Jews and Gentiles alike. In other words, because justification is apart from works of the law, possessing the law did not give Jews any special status or advantage in this matter of justification. Jew and Gentile alike are sinful. They are law breakers who can only be justified by faith. And so Paul's doctrine of justification really undermines not only any kind of justification based on meritorious works, certainly does that, but it also just undermines any kind of justification that would be based on race, that would be a matter of identity politics. Romans makes it clear, Galatians does this as well, justification before God is not tied in any way to race or ethnicity or nationality. Justification by faith, in fact, unites believers from all different races and ethnicities and nationalities. We're all united together in Christ, all sinful before God and now declared righteous in Christ as we come to faith in him. So God's justification of sinners is his declaration that though we are sinful and deserve his wrath, we are now righteous in Christ Jesus. We receive this declaration when we are united to Christ by faith. God pronounces us righteous in Christ apart from works. Now, this doctrine of justification by faith, obviously it is a wonderful doctrine to hear. But I want to ask, how does it specifically help us with challenges that we face in the modern world after the therapeutic turn? Well, let me give you some examples of this and some examples here of how to use the doctrine of justification by faith, how to put this doctrine to work in your life. We know it, we believe it, but how do we use it? Do we know how to use this doctrine in daily life? Can we wield it as a weapon against different sinful patterns that have emerged, especially because of this therapeutic turn? Let's start with Luther. Luther, of course, lived long before the therapeutic turn. But think about Luther and what happened with Martin Luther in the 16th century. What was Luther's big problem? He felt guilty. He felt guilty because he knew he was a sinner. And in fact, he knew that his guilt was not just a matter of feelings, that he really was guilty before God. And so he went to the church for help. And the church of his day tried to counter his feelings of guilt with works. Things like doing penance or praying. But Luther realized that that's just moving the goalpost so we can easily score. That's just moving the goalpost so that we can score more easily. Luther knew that would not be enough. That doing works of penance or praying, that this would not wash away his guilt and make him right in the sight of God. He knew none of that could accomplish his justification. And so he set about studying Scripture until he finally discovered this truth at the heart of the gospel, that God declares sinners righteous when they trust in Jesus. When they trust in Jesus to be their righteousness, they are declared righteous. And as Luther made this discovery, he was set free from guilt and he entered into an unconquerable joy. He said it was like the gates of paradise had opened for him. And what's interesting is that whereas previously his feelings of guilt and shame and fear had paralyzed him, knowing now that he was righteous by God, knowing that God approved of him, it actually energized him to work even harder than he ever had before. It made him courageous. It made him bolder than he had ever been before. So when he was put on trial for his doctrine, he could say, "Here I stand." People who are guilty, people who carry around the burden of guilt can't do that. They can't make a bold and courageous stand. But people who know that they are righteous can, and that's what Luther did. Luther recognized further that feelings do not define us. Your feelings may or may not correspond to reality. Again, think about that parable in Luke 18. The Pharisee felt justified but was not. The tax collector felt guilty but was actually righteous. Justification by faith shows us that our feelings are not always trustworthy, and our feelings certainly can't be used to define our identity. Justification by faith combated Luther's feelings of guilt. Justification by faith gave Luther a new identity. Before, Luther identified with his sin. He couldn't get beyond his sin as his identity. But now Luther found his identity in Christ. Further thing Luther recognized is that guilty people are easily manipulated. And here we really start to see what happens with a therapeutic turn. Think about in Luther's day. Why were medieval people so gullible that they would pay indulgences thinking that would somehow bring about salvation? Well, it's because they felt guilty. And guilty people are easily steered. Indulgences were just a form of guilt manipulation. And people who feel guilty are easily manipulated. But we see the same thing in our day. Why do people get manipulated by things like critical race theory? So, for example, whites feel guilty just for being white and can be steered in a certain direction because of that guilt. Well, when people have unresolved guilt, when people know they're guilty and may not know exactly what for, but they know deep down they're guilty, they are easy to steer, easy to manipulate, and we see it happen all the time. Guilty people can be quite gullible. They'll look for any kind of solution. They'll go after anything, no matter how preposterous, if they're told it will make their guilt go away. See, justification by faith alone, knowing that you are righteous in Christ, enables you to stand firm against attempts to manipulate you with guilt. Unless you know you are securely justified in Christ, you will spend a lot of your life trying to be what other people want you to be. You will spend a lot of your life groveling in front of people, trying to fulfill their expectations for you, hoping that will make you feel righteous. You'll be desperate for their approval, and you'll do anything to get it. Luther knew that because he had lived it until he made his discovery of justification by faith alone. See, Luther recognized that all humans operate out of a need to be justified. We have this built-in need for approval, for validation. And so it's not as if justification is solely a Christian concern. This is a universal human concern. Only Christians have the answer to this concern, but it is a universal human need. It's simply built into us. We have a built-in drive to seek approval and validation, to be seen as righteous. Albert Camus, who was a nihilist, he put it this way. He said, "We all think of ourselves as exceptional cases. We all want to appeal against something. Each of us insists on being innocent at all costs, even if he has to accuse the whole human race and heaven itself." What Camus is saying is that we all have a desire to measure up, to be in the right, to be validated and vindicated. We operate out of a desire for justification to please whoever we think is our final judge. Whoever we think that final judge is for us, that's who we want to please. Think again here of the Pharisees. They were actually seeking the approval of men through their works. They wanted to be justified in the eyes of men. And so Jesus said, "Hey, you got that. People think you're righteous, but that's the only reward you're going to get. Approval in the eyes of men. You do not have God's approval. You sought the approval of men. That's where you wanted to be justified in the court of public opinion. You got that, but you're not justified in God's heavenly court." Or think about the LGBTQ movement. Why did the LGBTQ movement even form? What brought these various people together? Why, for example, do they demand that their same-sex unions, which they want to call marriages, but which are obviously not, but why do they demand that these same-sex unions be publicly and politically recognized and even celebrated? Why do they demand bake the cake, bigot? Why? Or think about this. Why do transgender people demand that everyone use their chosen pronouns, even though those pronouns obviously are a lie about biological realities? Or why do drag queens insist on having story hour in the public library and they want it celebrated by everybody? It's because they're all seeking one thing. They are seeking justification. They are seeking to be in the right. They demand approval And the only court they know, the only court they care about, the court of public opinion. LGBTQ persons came together and formed a community precisely so they could justify one another, so they could tell one another how righteous they are. They are operating out of this need for justification, for approval and validation. They're hoping that society's approval will somehow take the guilty feelings away. That doesn't work. But that's what they're doing. That's what explains their behavior. They're seeking approval and validation in all the wrong ways. They're seeking love and righteousness in all the wrong places. But that's what this is. It is a quest for justification that drives so much of what we see in the world around us. If you understand that all people are seeking to be justified, to be validated, vindicated, approved, declared in the right, then you can understand a lot of how people live their lives. Take another example of this, maybe a little bit closer to home. Some people today are obviously obsessed with their social media accounts and the reactions they get on social media. They post something on Instagram or Facebook. I'm not saying it's wrong to use these things, but this is how a lot of people end up using them. They post something online, and then they wait for the response, and how many responses they get or what kind of response they get will determine how they feel about themselves. How many likes will they get? How many retweets will they get? And the number of likes they get will determine if they feel validated and approved. Their self-image hinges on it. So much of social media posting is a quest for justification, to be declared in the right, to be seen as a good person, to have approval and validation. See, I got 2,000 likes. I must be in the right. I'm validated. I'm approved. But of course, you can see the kind of insecurity that creates. It will never be enough. Or let's take another example of this. Let's say that you deal with extreme social anxiety. Some people really do struggle with a great deal of social anxiety. And so if they've got to walk into a room full of people, they are very, very nervous. They're very fearful. Why would anybody feel fearful or anxious walking into a room? Well, most often it's because that person who deals with social anxiety, they feel judged by everyone in that room. It's like that room is a court of law. And they can feel the weight of everybody else's negative judgments against them, weighing down on them. You walk into that room and you're thinking, what are people going to think of me? Will anyone talk to me? Will anyone smile at me? Now, maybe people really are judging you. Maybe they're really judging you negatively. Most likely, everybody else in that room is too busy thinking about themselves to give you much thought, if we're honest. But you're still anxious about it. You're anxious. What will their opinion of me be? What will their judgment of me be? Now, I hope you can see how remembering the doctrine of justification by faith can set you free from that kind of anxiety. See, if God has already judged in your favor, isn't that what matters most? Isn't his judgment in your favor in the heavenly law court far more important than whatever judgment somebody in that room might make about you? If God's opinion of me is that I am righteous, why should I be controlled by what others say about me or how others judge me or evaluate me, what they're going to think about me when I walk into that room? If God says I am approved, if I am approved by him, why should I be so obsessed with everybody else's approval down here? Why be a slave to the approval of those who are not God when I have God's approval? Why let that room be your law court when the matter is already settled in the heavenly law court? See, justification by faith becomes a weapon to use against this kind of anxiety. Now, this is not the same as saying, I don't care what anyone thinks of me. That's actually also a problem. You should give some thought to what people think of you. But here's how it works out. Knowing what God thinks of you means you can now put what other people think about you in proper perspective. It matters, but it doesn't matter in the same way. It matters, but it doesn't carry the same weight. Their judgment will not carry the same weight with you that God's judgment of you carries. Let's say that you go into that room and things do go badly. How can you survive an embarrassing moment and bounce back? How can you keep your poise even when others mock you or laugh at you or look down on you? You are justified not by their opinion of you. You are justified by God's opinion of you. It is what God says of you, what God thinks about you that matters most. His favorable judgment of you is worth far, far more than all of their negative judgments. And so you don't have to be enslaved by people pleasing or by the fear of man. See, again, justification by faith gives you a weapon to fight back against those thoughts. Oh, I'm worthless. Nobody likes me. I am a nobody. Justification by faith keeps you from being so fragile, so hypersensitive, so easily offended, or so easily intimidated, or so easily manipulated. When God justifies you, God says to you, I love you, I approve of you, I delight of you, you are beautiful in my sight, I have declared you righteous, you are accepted by me. That's what God's justification means. And if you operate out of that framework, your life's going to look very different. Or take another example of this. What about the victim mentality? We hear so much today about victimhood. The victim mentality is so prevalent in our culture. It seems like so many people are driven by a desire to be to fit into that victim category. What's going on there? Well, victimhood, this victim mentality in our culture is really driven by a desire for justification. Why do so many people have a victim complex? Well, it's because our culture has adopted, really you could say, a Marxist framework for understanding relationships, which means every relationship is going to have an oppressor and an oppressee. And in this Marxist framework, the oppressor is always condemned no matter what he does, and the oppressee is always righteous no matter what he does. And so say in a male-female relationship, men are the oppressors, women are the victims, and so therefore, you get slogans like, believe all women. Remember that slogan that became so popular a few years ago? She's the victim automatically. It's just a given. And so, of course, she has to be believed. She is justified no matter what. And he is condemned no matter what. Because given that framework, the victim is always right. Whatever the victim says must be believed because the victim has this status of righteous. And so you can see how within that framework, you'd actually end up getting a lot of false accusations. Because women want to be righteous, so if I can claim victimhood, well, here you go. And everybody lines up behind you and applauds your bravery for making these accusations. The victim class is the justified class, so they are always innocent. This is really what drives what we're seeing in the headlines right now, the rise in anti-Semitism on college campuses that are dominated by Marxism. Again, it's this oppressor-oppressee relationship. Hamas might have started the conflict with Israel, but they are still the justified group because in a Marxist analysis of the situation, they are the oppressed ones. They are the weaker ones. They are the victims. And because they have justification in this way, no matter what they do, they cannot be criticized. No matter what they do, they are in the right. And no matter what Israel does, Israel stands condemned. It's all about justification in a Marxist framework. Now, I dare say God judges the situation differently because God's not a Marxist. And God in his word actually forbids showing partiality or favoritism in either direction. You're not to show partiality to the poor or to the rich. You're not to show partiality to the strong or to the weak. But this is why in our culture so many people are lining up and taking sides in the way that they are. It's because of a desire for justification. And how their doctrine of justification, their Marxist doctrine of justification, works in the real world. Again, one reason we have so many people claiming to be victims is because victim classes are automatically justified. And we keep identifying new victim groups because victimhood is a way of seeking justification. Victimhood today is just another way of seeking to establish your own righteousness. But real justification is not by victimhood. Real justification is by faith in Christ. We see this again in all kinds of other ways, further examples of this. Self-harm, which has actually become very common among young people, especially young girls. Cutting or bloodletting is an attempt to justify yourself through pain. If I just hurt bad enough, maybe I'll be justified. It's really relying on your own blood instead of the blood of Jesus. Eating disorders are an attempt to justify oneself by looking a certain way, fitting a certain profile, maintaining a certain standard of looks. Eating disorders are an attempt at self-justification. Substance abuse is the same thing. It's also an attempt at self-justification, really through self-destruction. I can kill my guilt by slowly killing myself. Or I can make the guilt feelings go away by numbing myself to them. That's what drives so much substance abuse. It is a desire for justification. Oh, here's another one. Wrap this up here in just a minute. Maybe you've heard of imposter syndrome. Imposter syndrome is the fear that, yeah, sure, I look good to you now. You just hired me for this job, perhaps. But when you really get to know me, you're going to see I'm not all I seem. I'm actually really flawed. I'm really not that great. I'm actually a fraud. Imposter syndrome is the fear of having your flaws exposed. Now, you should never claim to be something you're not. That would be hypocrisy. But imposter syndrome is really something else. It's really a fear of, it's really a form of people pleasing. It's really a form of the fear of man. It's setting up other people as your judges and then saying, I will only be justified if I always meet their expectations. You're afraid of not measuring up to people's expectations of you, of having your flaws exposed and therefore being rejected. Okay, you can see how justification by faith combats imposter syndrome. The gospel of justification by faith would tell you to get over yourself. Just stop thinking about yourself so much and don't be controlled by a fear of failure. Of course you have flaws and of course they're going to be exposed over time. But because you are in Christ Jesus, failure isn't final or fatal for you. You can deal with it. You're not going to be perfect. You don't have to be perfect. God has already declared you righteous in Christ. Oh, sure, you should strive and do your best. But then just let the chips fall where they may. No matter the outcome, your standing before God is secure. It's not going to change. You don't have to go around feeling like a fraud because you've confessed your sins. You know you're a sinner. And you can cope with failure because your identity is not in your own perfection. Your identity is found in Christ. So stop worrying about being an imposter. Stop worrying about being good enough all the time. And just get on with your life. Go fulfill your responsibilities as best you can. Imposter syndrome, of course, is closely related to perfectionism. Perfectionists are always unsure that they're really loved. They're always unsure they're really accepted. And so for them, the answer is always to try harder. But they try harder out of a fear, out of insecurity. That's not the biblical way of justification. Justification by faith would not say stop trying. Justification by faith would say stop trying in order to be accepted. That's not why you try so hard. You've got acceptance, the only acceptance that really matters, so take that burden off of your back and now just do what you're called to do. And do what you're called to do as someone who is confident of who they are and confident of their standing in Christ. God is for you. It doesn't matter who's against you. See, justification by faith is not some obscure biblical doctrine that never touches real life. There's nothing abstract about this. The reality is we are preoccupied with justification all of the time, every day, every hour of our lives. We're always seeking to be in the right, to defend or excuse ourselves. We want validation and approval. We'll even cut other people down in order to prop ourselves up if that's what it takes to feel righteous. But justification by faith alone means we can stop trying to justify ourselves and we can rest in the righteousness of Christ. When Christ is your righteousness, you live a different way. And that way, it doesn't make you morally lax. Actually, if you keep reading in Romans, you find that the same grace that declares us righteous also begins to transform us so we actually become righteous. This forgiveness of our sins, this right standing we have, and this transformation of our lives so that we grow in obedience, both of these are benefits that we receive through our union with Christ. And we're united to Christ by faith. That's how it works. That's the Christian life. These things are inseparable. But knowing God has already accepted us, knowing that God has already validated us, gives us a way to push back against false feelings that don't correspond to reality. It gives us a way to keep in proper perspective the judgments and opinions others have of us. The reality is the therapeutic turn has led to a dead end. It has made us feel far worse. than before. It's made us feel far worse rather than better. It's led to more mental and emotional illnesses rather than curing them. It is a false path. It has made us obsessed with ourselves, with our own feelings, with what other people think and say about us. But focusing on the self always makes the self feel worse. Jordan Peterson, perhaps exaggerating a little bit, but he says, insofar as you are thinking about yourself, you will be depressed and anxious. There is no difference between thinking about yourself and being depressed and anxious. They are the same thing. This kind of therapeutic turn that has curved us in on ourselves, that's made us so highly introspective, is a dead end. You won't find the God within because there is no God within, only darkness. The reality is we all have a thirst for justification. We have a thirst for validation, for vindication, and that thirst can only be quenched in Christ as we look away from ourselves to Him. Instead of the therapeutic turn, we need a Christ turn. This is why the therapeutic turn has led to a dead end. And the only way out of it is the gospel. The gospel is the answer. Because through the gospel, guilty sinners can come to know they are righteous. Though we are guilty sinners in ourselves, God declares us not guilty in Christ. Though we deserve His wrath, God now smiles over us and approves of us. God rejoices over you in Christ Jesus. You can relax and rejoice as you rest in Christ. You might feel unworthy, but the gospel preaches to you a message about the worthiness of Christ, which is now shared with you as you're united with Him. Justification by faith gives us confidence. Confidence to stand before God, and therefore confidence to stand before men as well. God has declared you righteous. Bring your feelings in line with that reality. In Christ, you are loved, you are approved, you're validated, you are righteous. Use the righteousness of Christ as a weapon in your life against feelings of pride and against feelings of worthlessness. Use it as a weapon against people-pleasing and perfectionism and despair. Again, if God has judged in your favor, what do you have to fear? If God has justified you, why waste your time living for the approval of men? If God is for you, who can be against you? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.